delighted that you're here. We have a good number present. We appreciate the presence of everyone. And I hope you brought your Bible with you to study this evening. Tomorrow evening, we'll be looking at Genesis 39. I encourage you to look at that chapter before I study tomorrow night. We'll be talking about the seduction of Joseph. And then on Friday evening, we call that selling and stirring. We'll look at Ahab and Jezebel. And we'll talk about that on Friday evening. We've been announcing that tonight our question would be, will Christ reign on earth for 1,000 years? Most of our religious friends, I don't know what percentage to put up on it, but probably better than 80% of our religious friends believe in some form of the doctrine of premillennialism. The word premillennial describes the second coming of Christ, that it is premillennial, that it is before a millennium, a reign of 1,000 years. And we'll talk about what that is here in just a moment. So for our study tonight, we're going to look at why we don't believe that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Let's get a general concept of the doctrine of premillennialism. It has many facets that we don't have time to go into. There are many different variations of the doctrine so that one premillennialist may not believe what another premillennialist may believe. And so you may be talking to one that you say, well, he puts the first resurrection at a different point than this chart does. And that's probably true. And another one may deny some other aspect of it, but generally these concepts are much the same in the sense that we're going to talk about tonight. So here's how the doctrine of premillennialism works. Jesus came to earth the first time to establish his kingdom. He was opposed and rejected by the Jews. So God, instead of establishing the kingdom, decided as a substitute he would establish the church. So the kingdom was delayed and postponed to a later time, is the idea. So we're now living in this church age. This is a timeline. And we're now here in the church age. At some point, and we'll talk about signs when that will come, there's going to be a rapture. The Bible never talks about a rapture, but their idea is there's going to be a rapture when those who are righteous, who are living, are going to be ushered into heaven. You often see a bumper sticker that says, in case of a rapture, this car will be driverless. That is, they think they're righteous and they're going to be suddenly taken up, and those that are left on earth are going to be the wicked. So during that period of a 7-year rapture, there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation, troubles here on earth. Then following that period of the tribulation, Christ is going to return. That's the second coming. Some put it back even earlier, but most put it right here, just before this period of 1,000 years. But what's going to happen now, when Jesus comes back to earth, is he's going to establish a literal kingdom, an earthly kingdom, with a throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign on that throne for a period of 1,000 years. So thus, his second coming is premillennial. And that's why we get the concept of premillennialism. Now, involved in all of that is this concept that the Jews are going to return to Palestine. We'll talk a little about that tonight. That is, the Jews, the nation of the Jews, are going to return to Palestine because the promise of the land being given to the Jews is yet to be fulfilled. So they are promised that land. It is their land, we are told. So this concept has various elements, and then we later have the end of time coming after that millennium. And I don't get into all of those aspects. This is a little simpler chart of that. And the second coming probably should point right here. But following this 7-year period of rapture and tribulation, you have the second coming and a first resurrection. You later have a second resurrection. And you have the Jews returning to Palestine and Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Now let's talk about some of the elements that are involved. Some of the elements involved in the doctrine of premillennialism is that the kingdom is yet to be established. The kingdom has not yet been established, they tell us. Furthermore, one of the concepts is the kingdom will be a literal material kingdom. It is not a spiritual kingdom. It is a literal material kingdom. Thirdly, it involves that Christ is going to come back and he's going to reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Another element of the doctrine is that he'll reign for 1,000 years, and this is a period of a 1,000-year reign of bliss. Things are going to be glorious during the reign of Christ upon his throne in Jerusalem. And then again, the Jews return to Palestine. And with those elements in mind, let's start raising the question of why is it that we do not believe that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years? Here's the first reason. First of all, it is just not in the Bible. If it was in the Bible, we'd believe that. But it's just not recorded or told in the pages of the Scriptures. Now let's talk about why we reject something that is not in the Bible. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. I want you to see that we must believe and we must teach only what is found in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4:13, the Apostle Paul said, according as it is written, notice that phrase, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. What do you believe, Paul? Paul said, I believe and I speak according as it is written of God. And we must only speak what we can find written of God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We must speak where the Bible speaks, and we must be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, when the Bible says nothing about something, then therefore we discover that because we have studied and searched through the Scriptures. In other words, we must always check what is taught by the Bible. We must be like those noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily whether the things were so, Acts 17 and verse 11. Furthermore, we read in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, try the spirits whether they are of God. Verse 6 tells us how we know they're of God. And that is, he said, we apostles are of God. He that hears is of God hears us. And hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know the difference between truth and error by whether or not what they taught or what they teach agrees with the revelation of the apostles. So if it agrees with what the apostles taught, it is truth. If it disagrees, it is error. So the first reason we do not believe Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years is it's just not taught in the Bible. Secondly, we don't believe that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years because the kingdom has already been established. We don't believe the doctrine of premillennialism because the kingdom has already been established. Now let's look at this from the standpoint of Daniel chapter 2. If you haven't got your Bible open already, I encourage you to turn to Daniel the second chapter. Daniel's prophecy concerning the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 tells us something of the time of the establishment of the kingdom. You recall that in Daniel 2, that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And the dream is beginning to be described, beginning at verse 31, that he saw an image whose head was of fine gold. I'm reading at verse 32. Its chest and its arms were of silver, and its belly and its thighs were of bronze, and its legs of iron, in its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And in this vision and in this dream he saw and watched while a stone was cut out without hands and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay. I'm reading at verse 34, and it broke it into pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the gold and the silver were all crushed together and became like chaff on the threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled all the earth. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, Daniel interprets the dream, and I want you to notice what he says. At verse 38, he said, notice in verse 38, I'm reading at the end of verse 32, he said, you are this head of gold. The head of gold represents you and your kingdom. I know he's talking about kingdoms because he says, at verse 39, but after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters, etc. So he said this represents four world empires, as demonstrated in our chart before us. The gold represents you, the Babylonian Empire. The silver would be the next ruling empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The brass, the Grecian Empire. And then fourthly would be the Roman Empire. Now I want you to notice at verse 44 in the interpretation, and this is what we're after. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now when will the kingdom be established? In the days of these kings. So by the time the Roman Empire was over, the kingdom would have already been established if Daniel 2 in 44 be true. So the prophecy was the kingdom would be established in the days of these kings. And so I know the kingdom has already been established. But let's carry that a step further. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1. Jesus said that there were those who were living in his lifetime, that is while he was here on earth, that there were those that were living while he was talking to them on earth who would see the kingdom of God come with power. Turn to Mark 9 and in verse 1. The same principle is found in Matthew 16 and in verse 18. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here which will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power," or come with power. So in other words, there are some that were living in the time of Christ that he was speaking on earth that would not die until the kingdom was established. Now one of two things is true. Either the kingdom is already established, or there is someone living on earth who is over 2,000 years old. Which one do you believe? But let's go even a step further. Let's consider Colossians 1 and in verse 13. God had delivered some from the power of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of his dear son. So there were some in the day of Paul that were already in the kingdom. So I know the kingdom has already been established. And how do I know that? I know that because of the prophecy of Daniel 2, who would be established in the days of these empires. I know it because some living in the time of Christ would see it come. And furthermore, some in Paul's day were in the kingdom. So the kingdom has already been established. But let's go even further and consider the fact that I know the kingdom has been established because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Now, you remember the premillennialists have the concept that the kingdom is was something that was delayed and the church was a substitute for that. So we're now in the church, but the kingdom is yet to come. They are distinct according to the premillennialist. But the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Now, how do I know they're the same? Well, because they have all of these things as being the same. For example, let's talk about the head. Christ is the head of the church, but it is his kingdom, Colossians 1 and in verse 13. We just quoted that. It means he's the head of the kingdom. So they have the same head. Number one, they have the same subjects. This passage in Romans 1 and 5 and Acts 2 and verse 39 show the territory, or that is those who would be subjects to the kingdom and those who would become members of the body of Christ. They're one and the same people. That is, people from all the earth would come. So those in the kingdom and those in the church are the same subjects. All right, let's go further. The terms of entrance are the same. How do I get into the body? How do I get into the church? You're baptized into one body. You're born of water and of the Spirit into the kingdom. The terms of entrance are the same. Furthermore, the law is the same. The gospel is the gospel that is preached to the church. But this is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. So the gospel is the law the kingdom is governed by. The gospel is the law the church is governed by. They're one and the same. They have the same memorial. Paul told the church at Corinth that they were to observe the Lord's Supper. But when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he said he would observe it in his kingdom. They're one and the same. So since they have the same head, the same memorial, the same subjects, the same territory, they have the same law and the same terms of entrance, we conclude they are the same. But if you have your Bible open, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And I want you to notice how Jesus uses the terms interchangeably. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What are you going to build, Jesus? "I'm going to build my church." And then he says in the very next verse, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the significance? If I tell you I'm going to build a house and I'm going to give you the keys. By the way, the keys are the terms of entrance. That's the terms of entrance. When I say I'm going to build my house and I'm going to give you the keys to my dwelling, my house and my dwelling are one and the same, aren't they? It doesn't make much sense for me to tell you, I'm going to build my house, but I'm going to give you the keys to my shop. Well, why would I even mention that? Because my house and the shop aren't one and the same, are they? I'm going to build a new church building, but I'm going to give you the keys to my barn. My barn and church building aren't one and the same. but it makes sense that I'm going to build something and then I'm going to give you the keys or the terms of entrance to the very same thing. But here he calls it the kingdom, what he calls the church. He uses the terms interchangeably. The kingdom and the church are one and the same. But now let's consider a third thing. I know a little about what premillennialism is, and I know that it's not in the Bible, and I know the kingdom has already been established. Let's consider the fact that Christ is on David's throne now in heaven. Now, the concept of the premillennialist is he's coming back to earth, and he's going to reign on earth in the future on David's throne. He's not there now. That's all in the future. But if we can show in the Bible that he's now on his throne, and he's on that throne in heaven, then I know Christ is not coming back to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now let's open our Bibles now and consider this principle. Let's start in Daniel chapter 7. I want us to see, first of all, that his throne is in heaven. And then we're going to come back and see that he's on his throne now. Let's just focus on the fact that it's in heaven. Let's go to the book of Daniel, if you will. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14, the text tells us that the Son of Man, that is Christ, ascended to heaven to sit on his throne. But let's get the wording. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. In other words, he ascended into heaven. And they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, when was he given his kingdom? His kingdom was given when he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Acts 1 says he's already ascended to the Ancient of Days. He's already ascended to the Father. And Daniel 7 says he received that kingdom when he ascended to the Father or the Ancient of Days. Now, if you don't get any other passage tonight, and you don't turn to any other passage, I encourage you to turn to Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. If you don't remember any other passage, remember this one. If you don't open to any other passage, open to this one. You need this passage if you're going to deal with premillennialism. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. I want you to get this point. You might underline this in your Bible. Make a marginal note in your Bible. It's Zechariah 6, that he is a king and a priest at the same time. Listen to that carefully. Get that again. Zechariah 6 is going to tell us, we're going to read it in a moment, that he is a king and a priest at the same time. Let's read, beginning at verse 12. Zechariah 6 in verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear his glory. Now are you reading with me? And he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Did you get that? He's going to rule on his throne. Who's going to do that? The branch. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. He's going to sit on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. What did I learn from that? I learned that he's a king and a priest at the same time. Whenever he's a priest, he's also a king. And whenever he's a king, he's also a priest. Now look at Hebrews 8 and in verse 4. If he were on earth, he could not be a priest. Remember that? Remember why? Because he's not of the right tribe. Only those of the tribe of Levi could be priests. If he were on earth, he could not be a priest. There's a king and a priest at the same time. So if he were on earth, he cannot sit on his throne. That means his throne's not going to be on earth. His throne's in heaven. Because he's a king and a priest at the same time. Let's add to that Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Turn with me to Psalm 89, if you will. We're just trying to get before us the concept that his throne is in heaven. Look at Psalm 89, verse 36. And he shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, King James says, in heaven. Where is his throne? It is in heaven. Now, these passages establish the fact that the throne of David is in heaven. But let's go further. And let's consider that he's on the throne now. How do I know that? Let's go back to our text. Zechariah 6 says he's a king and a priest at the same time. Hebrews 8 says he is a priest now. Are you listening? If he's a priest now, that means he is a king now. He's a priest now, he's a king now. He's a priest and the king at the same time. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. I won't read the entire setting of that. In fact, let's just drop down to verse 36. God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. What did I learn prior to that? In this great sermon that Peter preached, is he is now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. So he's ruling and he's reigning now. His throne is in heaven, and he's sitting on his throne now. The kingdom is in existence now. Let's add another principle to this. We do not believe that Christ is going to return and reign on earth for 1,000 years because it's not in the Bible. The kingdom has already been established. David's throne is in heaven and Christ is on David's throne now in heaven. But let's consider this principle, and that is that the second coming ends Christ's reign rather than the beginning of Christ's reign. When Christ comes back to earth, or that is when Christ comes again, there is no promise, by the way, I might footnote, that he'll ever set foot on earth again. There's not a passage anywhere that says anything about that. But when Christ returns, that doesn't begin his reign, it ends his reign. Now, I said if you only looked at one passage tonight, I would have you look at Zechariah 6. If you're willing to look at only two, then make the second one 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You've got to look at that one. So what I want you to notice that when Christ comes, his reign ends. That's our point. Let's notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. If you're so disposed to mark in your Bible, I encourage you to get a pen or a pencil. Mark this in your Bible. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ. Are you reading with me? At his coming. Next verse. Then when? The then points back to at his coming. Then comes the end. What do you mean then comes the end? When he delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father, and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What did you say? That when Christ returns, then comes an end. What do you mean comes the end? That's when he takes his kingdom and delivers it up to God, even the Father, and he ends his reign as king. He doesn't begin it then. That's when he ends his reign. His reign ends at the second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, one reason we say that is also because 2 Timothy or 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says that when Christ returns, that at the second coming of Christ, the earth and all things therein shall be burned up. There's not going to be a place for there to be a throne in Jerusalem. When Christ returns, the earth and all things therein shall be burned up. Let's carry this point a step further. That is, we're talking about the second coming ends the reign of Christ. What we've seen is when Christ comes, his reign ends. Let's consider the fact that we do not know when Christ will return. How do I know that we don't know that? Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24 and in verse 36. We're going to say more about Matthew 24 in a moment. So if you have a marker, you might put a marker or finger at Matthew chapter 24. But I want you to notice in verse 36, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Mark 13 says essentially the same thing in verse 32, that no one knows the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man will return. These passages in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 and 2 Peter 3 says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, how does a thief come? I don't know if you've ever had your house broke into, but I've had one or two houses broke into. Can't remember. I've had a shop broke into, two church buildings, a car, and several other places broke into. And let me tell you a little bit about how a thief operates. Before a thief breaks in, he comes to your house the night before and says, tomorrow night at 9 o'clock, I'm coming to break in. Get everything ready. I'm just giving you warning, and you be prepared. Is that how it works for you? No, it didn't work that way for me either. He comes suddenly when you don't expect and when it's a surprise. We don't know when he's coming. And we don't know anything about the second coming of the Lord, about when it'll take place, because no one knows the day nor the hour. Now let's raise this question. And that is, does Matthew 24 tell us signs of the second coming? Now, while you're in Matthew 24, let's back up and look. Notice toward the beginning of the chapter. Our premillennial friends look at Matthew chapter 24, and they tell us there are signs concerning the second coming of the Lord. And here's how we know he's going to come back when there are wars and rumors of war. You remember that? Notice at verse 6, there's wars and rumors of war. There's nation rising against nation. There's earthquakes, and there's pestilence, and there's famines. So when there's a great earthquake out in California, the premillennialists get all agitated and excited that that might be a sign of the end of time. When something erupts in the Mideast, they get all excited and they say this may be the part of the signs of the end of time, the coming of the end of time, because now we have wars and rumors of war. Those of you who remember when the Gulf War broke out in the early 90s, that about the time that Gulf War got going good or is over, there was all kinds of literature in the religious bookstores about the Armageddon coming and the signs of the end of time. And the premillennialists published all kinds of material. This is part of the signs of the end of time. There's a war going on in the Mideast. And so we have something even stirring today of what we might do with Syria and threatening Russia and Russia threatening us. Those are signs of the end of time, we're told. That something's going. There's this uneasiness in society, and that's part of the signs of the end of time, Matthew 24. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24, and let's see if we can understand what the text is about. I want you to notice that Jesus had made a declaration in Matthew 24 and in verse 1 and 2 that there would not be one stone standing here, speaking of Jerusalem, that one would be left up on top of another. In other words, he announced the destruction of Jerusalem. Now at verse 3, the disciples ask a question. Actually, they ask more than one question. And let's see what the questions are. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him saying, tell us when these things will be. And here's the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, when you get through analyzing that, and you can tell me that the disciples probably thought those were the same question, I will agree with that. To them, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of time were one and the same. I don't really care what their concept was. What I do care about was the answer that Jesus, who was correct in his understanding, gave. That's what I'm interested in. So let's get what the questions was. The questions were this. Number one, when will these things, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, be? Secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Those were two questions that were asked. What did Jesus say? Well, let's notice the answer to the first. In answer to the first, he said that there would be signs. Let's notice beginning at verse 5, or verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of war. There would be nation against nation, verse 7. There would be kingdom against kingdom. There would be pestilence, earthquake. And there would be tribulation. There would be false prophets to arise. And on down the line, there would be all kinds of signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice now at verse 34. If you're so disposed to mark this in your Bible at verse 34. Notice at verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation... What does it mean, this generation? The people now living will by no means pass. In other words, people now living are not going to die till these things. What things? Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, the things he's been talking about up to this point. This generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Now let's go further. At verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away. He's now turned to his second question, hadn't he? How do I know? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? The day that heaven and earth will pass away, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. He had just given them signs that they knew the destruction was coming of Jerusalem. They wouldn't know when it's coming. It's getting closer. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. Now there's earthquakes. Now there's pestilence. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? When heaven and earth will pass away, that was their second question. When will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What I'm suggesting to you is between 34 and 35 is a transition point of answering question one and answering question two. So Matthew 24 does not tell us anything about the signs of the second coming except to say there are no signs of the second coming of Christ. In fact, there was quite a contrast. Concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, it would be preceded by signs. But concerning the judgment of the end of the world, there would be no signs, Matthew 24. Furthermore, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, you could escape by flight. You cannot escape the second coming of Christ. They're different. There's no personal coming of Christ, Matthew 24, 23, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, but there is a personal coming of Christ when he returns, verse 44. They're not the same. There is judgment on earth in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is judgment in heaven concerning the end of time. And so they're not the same. Matthew 24 doesn't tell us that we have signs of the coming of this, of the signs of the return of the second coming of Christ. But now let's raise another question. We're still developing this idea. The second coming of Christ ends the reign of Christ. Let's talk about that. There is no promise that the Jews are going to return to Palestine. The premillennial thought is that this land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob is now promised to the Jews, and they are yet to capture that land. They're yet to hold that promise and fulfill that promise, and therefore that promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and 17 is yet to be fulfilled. They say it's not yet been fulfilled. So let's open our Bibles now and notice in Joshua 21. Again, if you're so disposed to mark in your Bible, this would be a good passage to mark. Joshua chapter 21. And I want you to notice beginning at verse 43, here's what we're noticing. The promise has been fulfilled. The land promise has been fulfilled. Let's see that. So the Lord gave to Israel. How much did he give? You might circle the next word. The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Look at verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all the enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What does that tell you? The promise that they had received the land has been fulfilled. They received that land. Well, let's go to the 23rd chapter. And let's notice beginning at verse 14. Let's notice chapter 23, verses 14 and 15. Joshua 23. Behold, the day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your heart and all your soul that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Well, we see the same principle at the end of verse 16. Not one word of it has failed. Every inch of the land that was promised to the Jews was given to the Jews. There is no promise in the Bible that the Jews will return to the Palestine or that the land is theirs. Now, some of our political leaders in years past have made decisions in favor of Israel. I'm not saying all presidents have done this, But they have made some decisions favorable toward Israel because they thought this promise needs to be fulfilled and we need to protect that. Well, if God intends for Israel to return, they don't need the United States to guarantee that promise. God will take care of that. But I favor Israel for political reasons. It has nothing to do with biblical things. I like Israel because they're a decent nation as compared to all the nations around. But that's a political thing. I don't favor them because I think they're owed this land because it was promised to them and they need to receive that land. That promise was fulfilled. So their occupying the land has nothing to do with these passages. Those passages indeed have been fulfilled. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation. You cannot talk about premillennialism without talking about Revelation chapter 20. Because if you talk to someone who believes Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, they might ask you, well, what about Revelation 20? Revelation 20 and in verse 4. Says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Are you reading with me? And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They argue there is your 1,000-year reign of Christ. You want to talk about millennialism? There is millennialism right there. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What I'm suggesting to you tonight is that Revelation chapter 20 does not teach that Christ will come back on earth and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And here's how I know. Revelation chapter 20, as well as much of the book, is figurative language. How do I know? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and in verse 1. At the beginning of the book, the writer said that he was writing in signified or language of signs. That's figurative language. But I'm writing in signified language. He gives us an example toward the end of the chapter of what he means. And that is, he talks about things that this represents that. I'm not talking about something literal here, but this represents that. That's how figurative language works. So chapter 1 tells us it's figurative language. And gives us an illustration thereof. Now let's talk about some things found in Revelation chapter 20. That if we take the 1,000 years as being literal and interpret it as a literal text in the sense that it is not figurative language, that means we have to take everything else in Revelation 20 as literal. So what do we do then with the bottomless pit mentioned in verse 1? Is that a literal bottomless pit? Or is that signified or figurative language? And what about the great chain? And what about the dragon? And what about the serpent? Is it a literal serpent that's being discussed? Is it a literal dragon? A literal great chain? And when someone says, well, no, that's figurative language. How do you know that's figurative language? Number one. Is it because Revelation chapter 1 says that's what the book is written in? And are you looking at things in the context? You see, I'm looking at things that I know are figurative language. So when I come to verse 4, the 1,000 years, is that not figurative language as well? But let's go further and talk about how that Revelation chapter 20 does not teach this doctrine, because here's some things that are not found there. Yes, it does talk about living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It's figurative language. But here's some things that are not found in Revelation chapter 20. The second coming isn't mentioned there, is it? There's something else that's not found there. The bodily resurrection of Christ. I mean, the bodily resurrection from the dead. Not of Christ, but of the saints. Or of the wicked. Either one are not mentioned there. The reign on earth. The text says you live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but there isn't one word about reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Not in Revelation 20. There's not one word in Revelation 20 about the Jews returning to Palestine. Not found in our text. Christ coming back and setting foot on earth is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, Jerusalem is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, nor a literal throne of David mentioned in Revelation 20. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to exegete Revelation 20 and tell you what I think Revelation 20 is saying and what it means. I know what it doesn't teach. That's the point we're talking about tonight, and that is it doesn't teach the concept of premillennialism. I do not believe Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years because Revelation 20 doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches it. It teaches it somewhere besides Revelation 20. It's not found there. And the last thing I want to consider with you tonight are some consequences. Every doctrine, whether true or false, has consequence. And we need to be willing to accept the consequence. You know what I mean by that? We remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Apostle Paul said that there were some who were teaching there is no resurrection from the dead. And he said, as a consequence, that means if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. That's a consequence. You've got to accept that. And if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. And we're of all men most pitiable, and on down the line. Remember that? He's dealing with consequence to doctrine. If this doctrine be true, here's some consequences that go with it that must be accepted. Number one, Christ is not priest now. If I believe that Jesus was going to come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years and he's not in his kingdom now, I'd have to teach that he is not the priest now because of Zechariah 6. So if this doctrine be true, then Jesus is not, we don't have a high priest. Because if it isn't Christ, tell me who it is. Who is our high priest? Who is interceding for us? Who's our mediator? Tell me. We don't have a high priest. So he's not priest now. We cannot observe the Lord's Supper. I've always wondered why those who believe in premillennialism observe the Lord's Supper, because it was to be observed, Luke 22, in the kingdom that doesn't exist. So we shouldn't be observing the Lord's Supper now. Here's something else. We cannot be born again because we're born again to enter the kingdom. Kingdom in existence, so you can't be born again. If you think, you know what, I've been born again. No, you haven't. Not if premillennialism be true. You can't be born again. Furthermore, all are in darkness, because those who came out of darkness, Colossians 1, were translated into the kingdom. But there's not a kingdom, so it means we're still in darkness. Every one of us are still in darkness. We've never become part of the light. And furthermore, none are being converted now. Except you be converted. Become as little children, no wise enter into the kingdom. If there is no kingdom, no one's being converted. You think about the consequences of the doctrine of premillennialism. No one's being converted. We can't observe the Lord's Supper. We're all in darkness. We can't be born again. And we don't have a high priest. As the Corinthian writer said, we're of all men to be pitied, aren't we? And for those reasons, we do not believe that Jesus will come back on earth and reign on earth for 1,000 years. The doctrine of premillennialism is a convoluted doctrine. It has many facets. It has many tentacles that go in many different directions. Our purpose tonight has not been to look at every facet of that, but to get a general overview of the doctrine and suggest here's why we do not believe Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. It's not in the Bible. The kingdom has already been established. Christ is on his throne now, and furthermore, in heaven. The second coming of Christ will end his reign. Revelation 20 doesn't teach it, and because of the consequences, we cannot believe that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?